Dear friends, turn to the Word of God. We continue in our studies of the book of Exodus. And as you can appreciate, we don't do it any justice at all. We are not entering into great details at all. We are just skimming the surface. And it's been over 2 years now. And I want to go a little faster, if I can. So then we can go through the Word of God, and we should pray that the Word of God will go through us and work in us as well, sanctify us. But here we are at chapter 28. The whole theme is the priests, the priesthood, and the garments of the priesthood. But dear friends, let me point out some things to you by way of recap. From Exodus 24 onwards, we've said several times, the focus is on the details of the worship of God, especially from the view of the tabernacle. Exodus 24 is the great turning point of the book, and it's the dividing point of the book of Exodus. It's striking that that passage begins with 13 chapters. There is this 13 chapters that follow that is the account of the tabernacle. What is to take place in the tabernacle? So think of it. Nearly a third of the book of Exodus deals with this wilderness portable sanctuary for the worship of God. And that sheer volume of attention to the tabernacle shows us something about the importance of the worship of God that we will come to look at later on. Then you have Exodus 25 to 31. It contains the message that God gave to Moses on that mountain during some portion of the 40 days time that he was up on the mountain receiving the revelation of God. And at that time it was that the people down at the bottom of the mountain were becoming impatient. They were becoming impatient. And God was patiently showing them and revealing to Moses how he is to be approached, and how they could have their sins forgiven, and how they could know him. And the people didn't want to know that. They were too impatient with God. And God took all that time to explain these things. And that passage, that section of Exodus, focuses on the form of worship that is to provide the vehicle for the people of God, of God's divine encounter with him. How can we meet with God? You know, that is the greatest thing that you engage in your life, is the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the most important thing that you do. That's why God takes care of that, that you know how to you approach him. Because there are all kinds of false ways. There are all kinds of man-made ways, and no man-made way can reach God. We need the Lord to reveal himself. We need the Lord to show us the way to him. And of course we know Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then you have Exodus 25. Even as it describes the sanctuary, the tabernacle itself, and the furnishings of that tabernacle, we've already seen those things. It supplies for us various spiritual principles of true worship. It speaks about willing worship, that the people are willing, are to willingly or voluntarily, not under compulsion, not by force, bringing their gifts for the construction of the tabernacle. It is a very costly sanctuary, dear friends. We've seen that so many times. It speaks about the gold, the gold, the gold. It is a very costly thing. Though the gifts are brought, really, very expensive materials are used to build the sanctuary. And so we learn something about willing worship and costly worship from the passage. What does it cost us to worship God? And what has cost God so that we might approach him? It cost God something. The giving of his Son. It cost the Lord dearly so that we might actually be able to worship him. There is that new and living way that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us, and the scriptures, by his own blood. So remember that. Remember, it's not just about you. It's about the Lord making a way for us to know him. We see as well that worship is consciously dependent upon God's condescension. And that above all, worship appreciates God's desire for communion with His people and sees that very communion as the great end of life. God wants to commune with us. Can you understand that? The God of heaven, the Creator, wants to actually commune with us, spend time with us. Does He not need you? Does it need me? No, He doesn't need us. But it is His will that He might commune with us and we with Him. Do you take the worship of God seriously? Do you take the communion with God seriously? God takes it seriously. Then we look at chapter 26. We looked at that a few weeks ago and we saw that it gives us a detailed treatment of curtains, these veils. And in the first part of that chapter, in Exodus 26 verses 1 through to 14, we saw the descriptions of the various coverings of the tabernacle. And then in the latter part of it, we saw something about the wooden structure, the frame of the tabernacle. And then the inner and the outer veils are described at the end of that chapter. And we learned a little about the altar and the court of the tabernacle. And as we looked at Exodus 27, and that brings us to chapter 28, which focuses on the special clothing which God authorizes for the high priest and for the priests. So look at the passage. And let me point out to seven things, seven parts of this chapter. Now, I have to say, we won't be doing seven parts of this. But I want you to just to see the outline. But if you look at verse 1, you see Aaron and his sons are being called by God and set apart for the priestly office. And then if you were to look at verses 2 to 4, you'll see a second section of this chapter where the holy garments for their ministry in the tabernacle are appointed by God and explained and outlined for them. And then verses 5 through to 14, you'll see a third part of the chapter where extensive instructions are made or given for the making of the ephod, this sort of kilt, this waistcoat to be worn with the girdle, with this belt by the high priest. And then fourthly, in verses 15 to 20, we find details of the design of the breastplate that is to be worn by the high priest, as well as the mysterious Urim and Thummim. And then fifthly, in the verses 31 to 35, we get further specification on the rope that is to be worn along with the ephod, with the pomegranates and the bells. And then sixthly, you have in verses 36 to the end, or 36 to 39, I should say, we have a description of this golden plate to be worn on the mitre or the turban of the high priest that describes the connection with the tunic or the embroidered coat. And then the seventh and finally, in verses 40 to the end, the attention turns away from these specific garments of the high priest to the instructions or directions for the garments of Aaron's sons. And this is for the ordinary priesthood. Now, the details of this passage may lull a reader into thinking that nothing of great importance is being recorded. Or the details may be so overwhelming to you as you read it, and we took time to read the whole chapter, that it tempts you to resort to reading this passage with some sort of an allegory or symbolism in order to find useful truth and application of it. But several obvious features stand out in this passage, especially when this passage is read in the light of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is so essential when you're reading through especially these first five books of Moses. It is a commentary and explanation of so much of the detail. And also the book of Revelation as well, and the rest of the New Testament. And I want to bring your attention to several important practical theological truths about worship, which are taken from these clothing instructions for the priesthood. So let's look at some of these principles that we gather from here. And there are basically three or four things that I want to say. Just condensing this whole chapter into some truths, some lessons that you can take home. First of all, we need to think about, as always, God's worship is important. The importance of God's worship. Just from the general detail of the instructions that you see here in verses 1 through to 43, we can make this observation that the intricate detail of God's instructions indicate at least one thing about our worship of God. It's important. It's important. How important is the worship of God to you and me? How do I view the worship of God? How do you view the worship of God? You see, God takes His worship very seriously. And this is apparent from the sheer detail of the instructions in the passage. If it wasn't important, He wouldn't mention it. And you have other things about that you see in the New Testament as well, the worship of God, how we are to worship God. It's all detailed, laid out for us. And yet, today we have people who say, you can worship God however you wish to. It doesn't really matter how you worship God. Let's have a mixture of your thing and my thing and God's things. And let's do it. Let's do worship. That's the attitude of people. They even use that term. Let's do worship. But God takes care of this. The great care and the specificity of this relatively minor matter of the high priest and the priestly garments show us that God takes worship very seriously, even orders directions regarding the underwear of these priests. Did you see it? Those actual instructions, what kind of underwear they were going to wear. You think, well, that's a bit too personal to say to them what kind of underwear that you should be wearing. Not you, but the priests should be wearing. Look at verse 42. This is what it says. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto their thighs they shall reach. John Gill, the great commentator, and I highly recommend his commentary if you don't have it. He says this, great care was taken in the service of God's house to preserve decency, prevent immodesty, and to guard against laughter and levity, and the like care should be always taken, he says. Dear friends, we ought to be careful. Great care should be taken. We ought to, both men and women. You think about it, the world is full of immodesty. And you go to buy clothes, what do you have? Tight-fitting clothes for both men and women. My friends, let me say to you this. I don't want to be a legalist or anything like that. But you think about the tight-fitting clothing that exists for both men and women. And may I say this, skinny kind of trousers that men wear, you ought to think on that. I know I tread on some toes, but think on that, dear friends, about modesty. Modesty. It's such an awesome and privileged thing to come into God's presence. That we should have everything pointing to God, not to us. For people not to be seeing me, not to be attracted to me, but to my God, to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should not arouse anything of the flesh, but to have everything pointing to the Savior. Our affections to be directed to the Savior. Nothing to distract us. And so when you come to worship God, what a privileged people you are. That every divine detail of the Word of God must be attended to. No Old Testament saint could ever have pondered this passage and been left with the impression that God could be approached casually. That it was okay to be irreverent in the presence of God. And yet now, today, in our society, you can come to God any way you wish. You don't have to come be serious about the worship of God. Just come with hands in pocket, chewing a chewing gum, and I am coming to God. And yet people don't do that in their interview with the boss. They won't do it. They won't do that when they come to a wedding service. They won't do it in that casual manner. And I'm speaking directly about these things because God takes it seriously. I'm not trying to be legalist. God takes these things seriously. How do I approach God? How do you approach God? What's your motive? What's your attitude? What's the outwardly? How do you display yourself? You know, in the way we sing, in the way the music is, everything is telling you what kind of a God do we have. Is this God resembles the world? Is this God is a God who you can just come before Him any way you wish? Or is this the God of this universe that we must bow before Him like the angels in heaven? How do they approach God? Do they approach God any way they wish? But they're covering their faces. They're covering their feet. They're calling out to God, holy, holy, holy. Dear friends, this passage stresses that God must be approached on His own terms. The world doesn't like that. The modern church doesn't like that. We would be classed as legalists and Pharisees and all of these kinds of people. But meeting with God, drawing near to God, communing with God is an awesome thing. And when I use the term awesome, I'm using it in the old meaning of it. Awe. It produces awe. It produces that honor, fear, and love towards God. And so in an awesome thing, it is an awesome thing that requires obedience to His revealed will. And that is an important lesson for those of us who live in a casual way. We live in a casual world and it can have a bearing upon our lives. And so that's why we need to keep realigning ourselves to the Word of God. Keep taking ourselves and measuring. How does it measure with the Word of God? Where we are more concerned with our own comfort and our own personal preferences and our own personal opinion. I think this, and she thinks that, and he thinks that. And often those things dictate more about our mode of worship than does God's Word. So we do well to consider this truth. In the law of Moses, communion with God, intimacy with God, was seen as an awesome and a mysterious thing that required divinely directed spiritual preparations and the highest level of solemnity. Dear friends, how do you prepare to worship God? You take it seriously. You sit an exam. You go for an exam. You prepare for it. You take time. You don't rush into it and say, let's get on with this. No, it's a serious thing. You're engaging in. And so you prepare your heart. You prepare your mind. You come to it with the right kind of attitude. And let me say to you this. Again, I'm speaking to you all of these things. I'm speaking to myself. And I'm judging my own heart as well about these things. But let us be still in the presence of the Lord. Before we begin to worship God, as you gather together, think about others who are preparing themselves for in prayer and worship. And let us have a quiet time rather than the sort of the lots and lots of conversation. Let us have that solemnity about ourselves. Someone has said this, and I quote, "Worship is an engagement with God on the terms He proposes and in the way He alone makes possible." That's important. Worship is an engagement with God on the terms He proposes and in the way He alone makes possible. Think about this, this definition. Worship is engagement with God. It's meeting with God. You're actually meeting with the Lord. That's an amazing thing. It's not only giving to Him the glory due to His name, but it is receiving the blessing of communion with Him. It is done only on the terms that He proposes. He tells us how to approach Him. He tells us the way to approach Him. And also He alone makes it possible for us to approach Him. And all through Jesus Christ, His blessed Son. That's the wonderful truth. This is what chapters 25 to 31 is about the worship of God. So here's the first point then. And I say to you again, lovingly, take the worship of God seriously. The worship of God should not resemble the way the world worships. The way the worship of God is shouldn't sound like the music of the world. No, it should be that reverence. It should be that consistency. It should have that biblical resonance in the things of God. God takes His worship seriously. So if you're a child of God, be like your Father in heaven. Take His worship seriously. Second thing is this. Those who serve God are to be set apart. Those who serve God are to be set apart. So if you were to look at verses 2 to 4, and then verses 40 to 43, we get another general observation from these passages. The instructions about clothing for the high priest and the priest indicate that God wants those that serve Him to be set apart. The priests are to be clothed in holiness to minister to God. And we too must worship Him, as the psalmist says, in the beauty of holiness. And so, how do we do that? As poor sinners, how do we do that? We come to God recognizing what Jesus Christ has done for our souls. Recognize what He has done, how He shed His blood. We remember Him and we call upon God for the sake of Jesus Christ, His covering. He is our beauty. He is our garment. He is the clothing that we need. And so He is our holiness. So we come to God in the beauty of holiness that is in the beauty of Jesus Christ covering us. So in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, the purpose of these holy garments is made clear. We are in the first place holy garments in the sense that they are set apart from common clothing. It says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron. So it means that they've been specially set apart for a task. They're expensive. They're ornate. They're exceedingly handsome. Among other things, dear friends, God wanted tabernacle worship to reflect His glory and His beauty. And that's repeated. That phrase is repeated again and again in Exodus. And that very phrase, glory and beauty, is repeated in the Psalms. But it's always attached to the Lord, and not to the priests, and not to the high priests. And so the Lord wants the tabernacle worship to reflect something of His glory and of His beauty. But further, the purpose of Aaron's holy clothing, holy garment, is explicitly indicated here. Look at verse 3. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. It says, that he may minister unto me. The purpose is the Lord. The worship is for the Lord. It's not for us. It's not for you and me. It's not for us to come and to have a good time. No, it is for the Lord, for me, he says, unto me. So it is to set him apart for that distinctive function of ministering as high priest, as representative of the people of God in the Holy of Holies. When he enters in once a year, and this same point, by the way, is made later on in the chapter, verses 40 to 43, in talking about the priests. They are to wear their distinctive clothing, so that they may minister to me, to the Lord, it says. And in fact, if you look at verse 43, even there is a threat there. There's a threat that should they not follow this instruction, they themselves will be struck down dead. It's repeated twice. God is so serious about approaching Him in consecration and holiness. Have you noticed this? The high priest has 8 distinctive garments that are to be worn. The regular priests have 4 distinctive garments. No shoes are mentioned. That's because they ministered before the Lord barefoot. That's why. When they were ministering before the Lord in the tabernacle, they were on holy ground. It was appointed ground. What did Moses do when he came before the Lord, before that burning bush? He took his shoes off him. He took his sandals off him because he was on holy ground. He was in the presence of the Lord. And this high priest outfit described for us in this passage, in verses 2 to 4, and then in detail in the rest of the chapter, would have been absolutely stunning. And it's all interesting. So you think about the high priest garment, and then you look at the description of the regular priest garment. Their clothing would have been relatively simple compared to his clothing. They were clothed in white linen, the common priests. But he was clothed all white linen and gold. It would have been extraordinary sight to see. It was an amazing picture to see. The clothing itself is symbolic of the fact that God has set apart his high priest to serve in the holiest place. And isn't it interesting that he wears the same material that decorates the interior of the Holy of Holies? He uses the same kind of material. What he is wearing is like that which shrouds the Holy of Holies itself. But not only was he to be clothed according to these ritual instructions, in Psalm 132 and verse 9, it makes it clear that he was to be clothed in righteousness. In righteousness. Be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy, it says. And of course, he had to offer sacrifices. And we'll see this in the next chapter and elsewhere in the book of Exodus. He himself had to offer sacrifices in order to be ceremonially clean. So it wasn't just ritual ceremonial garb which prepared him to serve the Holy of Holies. But then if you were to go to the book of Hebrews, it makes it clear that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the day of divinely sanctioned clerical vestments has come to an end. So there are no more vestments. But they are pointing certain pictures. They are pointing us to certain things that the teaching continues. They signify a heart consecrated to the Lord. A life set apart to the worship of God. God expects His people to be set apart to Him and for His worship by the beauty of holiness, by having the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, will enter in His own inherent holiness into the heavenly Holy of Holies as He ministers for us in our place as our priest. But we too must be clothed in His holiness and His righteousness to worship. So this is a Christian worship. It is not just a generic God worship. This is Christ-honoring worship. And by the way, one reason why Protestants, Bible-believing Protestants, I should say, don't wear elaborate or symbolic clothing is because of this principle in the Scriptures, in the book of Hebrews. That these things, these clothings that were ritualistic, symbolic clothings, they all pointed to what Christ would do and how we should be inwardly, not outwardly. That these are shadows that the book of Hebrews talks about, the old shadows and types of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been transcended by His work And so there is no symbolic clothing anymore. The simple suit of the minister that he wears, our clothing should not be distracting for the worshippers. It ought to be serious, but it ought not to be distracting. So the Protestant ministers always wore simple clothing. Serious clothing, but simple clothing. It's not a fashion parade, dear friends. It's not showing off our latest gear. No, it's not about us, it's about the Lord. But you see the fairly elaborate clothing that the clerics of our day, there are clerics out there, and you see them in great, great pomp. When the king was coronated, there was great pomp. And Ian, you see that in ministers of the various denominations, be it Methodist, Anglican, Roman Catholic, even some Baptists and Eastern Orthodox. And we can be overwhelmed with all the pomp and all the broidery of their clothing, with their mitre and so on. No one asks the question, why is all this? Why is all this? Where is this borrowed? Why are all these pomps and ceremonies? Where do they come from? All of these burning of incense and candles and lights and all of this kind of nonsense. Where are they from? They're both either from the Old Testament or from pagan practices, from Babylonian practices. Why does the Anglican priest, the archbishop or the bishop, wears a mitre that is in the picture of a fish's face? Why is that? Where do they get that from? It is because it is borrowed from Babylonian deities and paganism. It is the fish's head with the tail at the back. That's what it is. It's not even resembles the turban of the high priest. So when you think about it, today's system is a mixture of Old Testament ceremonies, which were finished in Jesus Christ, with a mixture of paganism that is added to it. So we ought not to accept that. We ought not to never accept such things. The point of all this is that in verses 2 to 4, in verses 40 to 43, when you study it for yourself, is that the priests are to be clothed in a manner that prepares them to minister for the living God. It's not about pomp and show. It's about ministering to the Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we have received the righteousness of Christ to come before Him in simplicity and in truth. And then if you were to go back to verse 1, you cast your eye at chapter 28 and verse 1, you'll see that the Old Covenant priesthood descended from Levi and Aaron. And when we put it in contrast to that, the teaching of the book of Hebrews, and especially Hebrews chapter 7, we'll remember that the new covenant priesthood, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was descended from Judah and Melchizedek, as opposed to Levi and Aaron. The fact that Exodus 28 and verse 1, as elsewhere, it is stressed that the high priesthood is to be from Aaronic line, reminds us that Christ's high priesthood is of an entirely different order than that of the old covenant shadows and types. His priesthood is of a different order than the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. He fulfills those things, but it is of a different order. Indeed, that's a major argument in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, I'll quote it to you. In Hebrews 7, the apostle is arguing this case of Christ being that high priest. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Dear friends, let me just give you a brief explanation of that, what we have just read. In that epistle to the Hebrews, it goes on to argue that Christ's priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood because it was secured by a better oath, by a better covenant, a better promise of God. It was superior because it was permanent, whereas the Levitical priesthood was temporary. That's the thing. That's why we can't go back. We can't reinvent these things and bring these things into from the shadows into our New Testament church practice, because it was fulfilled. There was a purpose behind them. It's fulfilled. It was temporary. Christ's priesthood is more superior. It's of a different order. It was superior because it was perfect. Jesus was and is perfect. He needed to offer no sacrifices for himself before he served the people of God. And so in the New Testament, you have these two interesting sort of conundrums that are thrown out to you. How can David's son be David's Lord? And how can the high priest of God come from Judah? How can Jesus be a priest for the people of God and come from the line of Judah? And the book of Hebrews explains that he is a priest, not according to Aaron, not according to Levi, but according to Melchizedek. And in him, of course, both the kingship of Israel and the priesthood of Israel is combined. And Jesus Christ is the one and only high priest of the new covenant. And in him we have become a kingdom of priests. That's why. Now the Christians have become the kingdom of priests. So you don't need a priest to go to. You yourself are a priest. Worshipping God, we have a high priest in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, very quickly, the third lesson is this. That the high priest presents the people of God. The high priest presents the people of God. And there's so much in this, dear friends, and we are going to neglect a lot of things here. But I'm just giving you a general overview of what we read here. So when you were to look at verses 9 through to 12 and then verses 15 to 21. Here we see emphasized the principle of representation. In the high priest, in the two different ways that he bears the names of the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. On his body, he keeps them. He goes into the presence of God with these names, into the Holy of Holies. And this principle of representation is shown, is indicated in this ritual dress that he wears, and then in the 12 mounted stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we learn from this that God's people enjoy his presence through priest representation and sacrifice. And it's the same, dear friends, in the new covenant, by our priest, the high priest, who is Jesus Christ. Our representative, our head, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also our sacrifice before God. But here, in this ritual dress, by which the high priest bore the names of the tribes of Israel before the Lord, it carved upon these stones, the onyx stones, it represents or implanted on the shoulder pieces of his ephod, and also represents on those stones which were mounted on his breastplate. We see not only a memorial for the people under the old covenant, but it's pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest, dear friends, bore the people's names before God. He was their representative. And so the stress on the stone being where? Chosen and or close to his heart. In the Holy of Holies, in a sense, he became Israel federally, we would say, or as by a contract, by agreement. He became Israel covenantally, he became Israel representationally. The high priest was Israel. And if you were an Israelite, he was the picture of Israel himself. So Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. When we think about in the New Testament phrase, Jesus Christ is the Israel of God. We're not looking for the Israel of God in the sense of a political system, but we are seeing him as the Israel of God, because all the tribes are in him, being represented before God. The high priest is that. He went to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in and through, and only in and through that high priest. So he was you going into the presence of God. He was Israel. Now, no one could have missed that point in the symbolism of Exodus 28. And furthermore, he bore the tribes of Israel into God's presence as their intercessor, as he mediated for them, as he made the sacrifices for them, as he prayed over them. He was doing all of that on their behalf as their mediator. He simultaneously served as a reminder of the special gracious presence of God that Israel enjoyed as being his chosen people. And at the same time, he's the reminder of Israel's people or Israel's ongoing need for forgiveness. He intercedes. The high priest intercedes. He offers sacrifices for Israel, that God spares Israel. Pardon her. Pardon her sins. Accept her in spite of her sins into his presence. So the high priest is so important. Priest is important for the worship of God in the Old Testament. And so he's a reminder of Israel's need for forgiveness as well as the Lord's willingness to forgive. And so we should not miss the impression that the garments of the high priest, made on a sort of a collective psyche of Israel and endured down through the ages. Do you remember I hope you remember, in the book of Daniel, there is a prayer that Daniel offers of his next to the river Tigris in Daniel chapter 10. And he's interceding for the people of God because he knows that they are sinful. They've been taken into captivity because of their sin, and he longs for them to be released from their captivity, but he realizes that they're still sinful. And so at that river Tigris, he's interceding with God, and he's pleading with God to forgive his people, and the Lord sends an angelic messenger. Who is it? It's an amazing picture in Daniel chapter 10. You remember how Daniel tells that the messenger is dressed. He has a hard time describing his image to you because he's so glorious. He shines, he's blindingly clothed. But Daniel does manage to tell you this in Daniel 10 and verse 5. He was wearing white linen and a golden waistcoat, as it were. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. I hope you catch what Daniel is saying there. Daniel is telling you that God in his mercy has represented or responded to his prayer for the forgiveness of the people by sending this angelic messenger who was clothed in something that looked like the high priest, what he would wear, from the Holy of Holies, representing God, to claim the gracious forgiveness of God and to ask for it on behalf of God and the claim of the covenant promises. So Daniel had been confessing his sins and Israel's sins in chapters 9 and 10. And the Lord comes to him in this manifestation of the clothing of the high priest, immediately reminding Daniel of the day of atonement, of the day of forgiveness that can only be supplied by God. And so, Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He serves as our representative before God. We are upon his heart. In his finished work on the cross, in his ongoing heavenly intercession for us, he intercedes for us forever, we read in Hebrews chapter 7. And is that, and on that cross, he is his people's federally. He's our representative. That is why, dear friends, we believe he died for his people upon the cross. He knew for whom he died. He had his people. He was dying for a people, a specific people. Their names were on his heart. He knew for whom he died. And if you're a child of God, if you're truly born again of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ knew you when he was dying for you. By his stripes, we are healed. He becomes the people of God. He receives the due penalty of the people of God. He is the only priest and the representative of his people in the new covenant, because in him we enter into the presence of God. So that if you are to worship God, you need the Lord Jesus. And so it is interesting. It is, and it's very striking when you come then to other passages of the scriptures. And with this I finish. Then John sees this in John chapter 19 in verses 2 and 23. John describes a scene of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. And it seems as if he's referring to Exodus chapter 28. That comes back to your mind. In John 19 and verse 2 we read, "And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe." And then verse 23 it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout." So John the Apostle, as he describes the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, is struck by the fact that the Roman soldiers placed on our Lord's sore back and shoulders a robe of purple. Those Roman soldiers did it to mock him. But John tells it to you because he knows that everyone who has read the Bible will know about the ephod of the high priest of Israel. He wore a robe of scarlet. And the supreme irony, the persecutors of the Lord Jesus Christ had done on him and put on him the royal garment of the high priest for his people. But John is not done. Because when you look down, he says about the crown of thorns. He speaks about the struggling of these Roman soldiers to try to divide his clothes, and they can't do it because his white linen tunic of the Lord Jesus, which they had taken from his body, now his body is naked. They can't separate it because it's seamless. And John knows from Exodus 28 verses 31 to 34 that the high priest's robe was woven as a seamless tunic. And he's pointing to the Lord Jesus as the high priest of his people. Even as these Roman soldiers taunt him and attempt to divide up his goods. So the Lord Jesus Christ is being pointed out here. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Oh, dear friends, do you see this? Do you see this? Say to your soul, oh, my soul, see this great high priest of our profession. This almighty Aaron of the New Testament times. The Lord Jesus Christ is going on. He's clothed in his holy garments. He's clothed with everlasting glory, with eternal beauty before God my Father. And still is wearing on his precious person as a lamb that has been slain. His marks of our redemption. The marks of his sufferings are there. And oh, the grace of God, how it was all exercised. Oh, how blessed we are, dear friends, that we have such a representative, such a head before God. So look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Look away from the Old Testament types to the reality of the Savior. So let us now pray and give thanks to God. Oh God, our Father, we have not done justice to thy word. We have only seen some things. But what we have seen, oh Lord, rejoices our hearts. What we have seen about the Lord Jesus Christ makes us to blush in shame to think what Jesus has suffered for us to bring us righteousness and salvation, to make a way for us to commune with thee. Lord, how low we think of thy worship. How little we think of it. This privilege that we have to come before thee. Lord, we pray that we might, because of what Christ has done and because what we read in thy word, take thy worship seriously. That we might realize that we are truly privileged people to commune with our God. To be given a heart to praise our God. Lord, work thou then in each one of us. And when we approach thee at home and in our gatherings, may we see the one who is at thy right hand, who makes intercession for us, our great mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we ask these things then with the forgiveness of our sins through our great Redeemer and High Priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.